We're not complaining, are we?
No!
You're not going to just have the word for 8 hours. Yeah. I know, I was thinking while we were reading, you know, I wish we had more than a couple of hours, because you can't do it, you can't even begin to do it justice. Yeah. Yeah, that's why Kathleen made a good point. That's why the Jewish people, they read the parashah, and then they spend their entire week midrashing it, 7 days, or six days. So, and that way they get the whole enchilada going, you know what I mean? All right. Okay, take out your sermon notes. Yeah,
I thought he filled all of us.
The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. However, the Spirit does reside in all of us.
Yeah.
However, if you're given a gift of the Holy Spirit and you don't use it, God will jump over you and use someone else. God's work and God's will is going to be done whether you're going to be a part of it or not.
Amen.
Something we have to understand, nobody is indispensable except the Lord. And so sometimes we think, well, we're the only one that can do the job, and that's just not true, because we do the job under His anointing. Okay?
I was going to say, a candle doesn't lose any light when you light another candle.
Yeah.
I heard that saying. So.
And that's kind of a picture of how we pass the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so when the Lord took some of His Spirit from Moshe and passed it to the 70 elders, that was like lighting a candle, and He would fill Moshe up again, but that part of the Spirit that He passed around said they prophesied at that point.
Right.
Even the ones that were left behind in the camp, I guess, doing work. But they only prophesied that one time. But they did. They were so full.
Right.
So that was the flare-up of the flame of the Spirit?
Yeah. That's even like King Saul. When King Saul joined the band of prophets, even King Saul started prophesying, because that Spirit got on him. This is why when you come into fellowship and you've got a certain anointing, you want to pass it around. You know, if you have seen that you can lay hands on people and they get healed, don't wait for the pastors and elders to pray for the sick. Use your gift. Get it stirred up. Because I do move in all of the gifts, but not all of the gifts are my strength. Do you know what I'm saying? We all have certain specialties, if you will. Remember this also. You can't give away what you don't possess. So if you don't have the gifts of healing, don't lay hands on others to give them the gifts of healing. Because you don't have it. You don't have it to give it away. Okay? So you've got to understand that freely you receive, so God wants you to freely give.
Amen.
Very, very important. Amen?
We were discussing that because the Lord is an all-consuming fire, fire keeps going no matter what. And so even if you take away some of the fire is still whole.
Amen.
So
Amen.
That's what it is.
That's exactly what it is.
And then you have a whole fire within you. So the 70 that got the fire, the Spirit from Moshe still had a complete fire, and they also had a complete fire within themselves.
Yes.
So they had, okay, I got it.
However, your gifts can increase.
Yeah.
And And usually you start small, because that's what the scripture says. If you prove to be faithful in the little things, more will be given to you.
Never despise the small beginnings.
Don't despise the small beginnings. Exactly right. So, and that's why I want to encourage you, when we all come together, every one of us has something to offer. Use what you have, and God will give you more. That's just how it works. Don't go home and pray for more. Use what you've got. Amen?
I was thinking of that as he had a burden. Even though, Pastor, you have the burden of the whole church upon you, and we take that up and take on the burden. We share it, and that does lighten.
Yeah.
Is that where the yoke comes in? I'm not sure, but the word yoke comes to me, that we all pick up that yoke and share it
so it's not so heavy.
Yeah, we could apply it that way. Technically, the yoke refers to Torah. Remember, take my yoke upon you. Take my Torah upon you is the way the sages teach that. So technically, the yoke is Torah, but we could, I think, certainly apply it that there is a yoke in this ministry, and if we all carry it, many hands make for light work. Amen. All right, Bamidbar. Numbers, chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 1 through 3. Adonai said to Moshe, tell Aaron, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps are to cast their light forward in front of the menorah. Now, Aaron did this. He lit his lamps so as to give light in front of the menorah, as Adonai had ordered Moshe. Okay, you see the menorah down there in the corner. It's got the seven lights on the top. The menorah itself is the lampstand. Okay? The menorah is actually the gold there. The lights, or the lamps, are the, in this case, the candles on the top. Okay? The Hebrew word for lamp, guess what it is? Menorah. That's a modern day name for a lamp. So if you've got a lamp in your house, it's a menorah. Okay? That's what it is. So he has to set this up in such a way so that the lamps shine their light out in front of the menorah. Okay, so he sets all of these wicks into a certain posture, into a certain position, so the light kind of goes out. Now, we know the light goes all the way around, but the insinuation is that we're going to be led, as children of light, we're going to be led into the light. The light is going to go before us. You know, when you're walking on a dark night with a flashlight on a trail in the mountains, you don't shine it behind you. You shine it in front of you, or wherever you want to check something out. You know, if you hear some noise in the bushes, you know, you put the light over there to see what's going on. It illuminates and shows you what's going on. It reveals danger to you. It reveals direction to you. It casts out the darkness so that you can see what you're doing, okay? Now, the menorah, Roman numeral 2, the menorah speaks of Messiah. That's obvious. He is the light of the world. Amen. And so the menorah speaks of the Messiah. It speaks of being centered and balanced in Messiah. Look at the menorah again, and you see how many lamps are there. There's seven lamps. It's unlike the Hanukkah, which has how many?
Nine.
Okay?
Yeah, good.
Okay. So it has seven lamps. With seven, notice there's a Shamash candle in the middle. I'm going to call it the Shamash candle. Shamash means what? Servant. Remember, deacons are Shamashim. That's what Shamash means. Shamash is servant. And so on the Hanukkah, we actually have one candle that stands taller than the others, and that's called the Shamash candle. Right? The servant candle. Because you have to light the Hanukkah with that candle. You can't light that candle with a match or a big flicker, you know, or whatever. You know, you've got to light it. You've got to light all those candles each night with the Shamash candle.
That makes sense.
Now, it's not exactly the case with the menorah, but the point I want to make out is you've got three candles on the left, three on the right, and one in the center. So it speaks about being centered. With Yeshua in the center, absolutely, and being balanced. Now, one of the things in our Christian walk, in our walk with the Lord, in our experience with the Lord, is this thing called balance. Balance is an incredibly difficult thing for a human being. And even in the natural, God has illustrated this to us. You know, have you ever watched a cat? I mean, a cat has incredible balance.
Yeah.
A bird has incredible balance. You know, they get on the wires. I just kind of look at them and I think, why don't they just kind of, you know, spin around or, you know. I'm thinking, you know, if I was on that wire, even with hands and feet, I would be spinning around. I would end up upside down. I know it. You know, I would just, you know, and so a cat can always land on its feet. In fact, one of my prayers for many, many years in my walk with the Lord was, Lord, I pray that whenever I fall, I'll land on my feet. I prayed that for a long time. And the Lord has been good to me in that. It's probably why my feet hurt so much, yeah. But always falling. But yeah, I know. But this whole thing of balance. Have you ever watched a tightrope walker? And they have the balance beam. You know, when we're talking in spiritual jargon, we always picture balance as that beam going straight out and not moving, don't we? But that's not balance at all. If you watch that tightrope walker, the balance is this kind of action. Is it not? That stick is dipping way down, and then it comes way back. Okay? Now, the better you are, the less it dips. Because the more it dips, the more chance of a fall. Okay? But it's not perfectly still. And so we always think in our walk, being balanced means we've got to have everything balanced exactly right. There's no movement, no room for give, no room for this balancing thing. And that's kind of how we picture our Christian balance. And that's not true at all. Balance for a human being is going to be this kind of action. What that means is when you learn something new, you're like a little kid on Christmas morning. You forget about all your old toys, and you play only with your new toys. You dip into this side. And that's okay. But if you leave that balance bar there too long, what happens? It pulls you right off the wire. Does that make sense? So then you've got to dip back. So that's a lesson for us in being balanced in the Lord. Don't worry about somebody that's getting a little bit, you know, maybe too excited about one aspect in their faith.
Right.
I mean, even in our congregation, we've been very dipped into learning about our Hebrew roots. But that doesn't mean we've given up on the things of the Spirit. That doesn't mean we've given up on evangelism. That doesn't mean we've given up on anything that we've learned. All of the things that we've learned through the years are good things. They're all part and parcel of the whole, right? But when you first learn something, you're dipping into that side.
Yep, yep.
And then we're going to start dipping into another side to regain our balance. Okay? Now that's balance. So, and being centered in the Lord, the Lord, of course, like the lights, like the lamps, has got to be at the center of our lives. And you've got to really examine your life and ask some serious questions and say, Lord, are you at the center of my life? Because as I look around in the church, very few people have the Lord at the center, in my opinion. I think when we're going like this, he kind of rolls like a ball and goes through center point. And then back again. But I think the Lord has got to be the very fulcrum, the very center. And I think many people are having a hard time and a struggle with that.
How do we know if we are struggling?
I think you need to ask the Lord.
Sometimes we're too close to the forest to see the trees. We don't see ourselves as we really are.
Well, and then there's safety in the council of people that you trust.
Yes, right. So do you ask them, or do they just...
If you want an answer. If you don't want an answer, don't ask.
Or do they just tell you?
No, that's a good question.
Speaking truth in love.
Yeah.
Well, what?
There's different philosophies.
Well, what?
You know, the word says if you see your brother in sin, go to them.
Okay.
But whether you should be inputting your counsel into people's lives unwarranted, unsolicited, I don't operate that way myself. Well, the fruit is never good. Because if somebody wants, for instance, people come to me all the time and say, well, I'm moving. I go, okay. And then they take that as a stamp of approval that I'm in agreement. I go, I'm not in agreement at all. You just told me you're moving. So I said, okay.
Yeah.
What am I supposed to say? No, you're not?
Yeah.
I say, okay. I the Lord bless you. They very seldom do people come and say, gee, Pastor, what do you think? Should I move? When they come with a question, then I give them my opinion. But unless they want my opinion, I don't give them my opinion. Because it never turns out well. It's never received. This is the advantage we have as believers, because the Holy Spirit can address these issues. We have much more influence and power in our prayer closet, in my opinion, that we can pray that God will lead people in the direction they need to go. If you really believe somebody's off kilter. Now, I'm not telling you can't go to them. I'm just telling you that's not how I operate. So, and I don't see a lot of good fruit coming from just barging into somebody's life and giving your opinion. Look, is your life so great and your opinion so awesome that you really want to share it with everyone? If you feel the Lord leading, then you need to be obedient. But even then, you got to make sure it's the Lord. And the fruit will bear it out. And I'm telling you, most of the time, the fruit doesn't bear out the leading of the Lord.
So we should always just be quiet.
Not always, but probably more than we are most of the time.
Now, sometimes when people are hearing that, don't you think that they might feel condemnation? And so having someone going to them as a friend, as a brother or sister, lets them know that even though things aren't going right in their life, there's still people.
I think people know when they can come to you for counsel. If you've always been available, then they should know that they can come to you. It's just like the Lord, for the most part, does he not wait for us to ask him? Really, he does. The Lord very seldom comes into my life and just blocks the way and says that's absolutely no good and wrong. He waits for me to come and seek him. So that's how he operates with me, so I just translate that into how I should operate with others. Now maybe it's different for you. Maybe the Lord is always on your case. He's not with me.
You,
well, he does. I mean, I can't get away with sin without conviction. But, you know, here's the bottom line, and we'll even get into this a little bit later on. If I want to move somewhere, if I don't go and ask the Lord, he lets me move. And if I want to move bad enough, he'll send a prophet to tell me it's okay, when it really isn't okay. We've had that happen right in this body. You know, some of you know that story. No, it's not a false prophet.
But then we're not supposed to move.
No, he gives them what they want.
No, he gives them what they want.
Which is in here, manna coming out.
And we're gonna talk about that a little later. Yeah, so I'll wait on that because I want to expound on that. Okay. Well, that's exactly right. Okay. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. Let me show you this. Let me show you something here. Revelation 7:17. It says, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them, will lead them to springs of Maim-Haim, living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So the Lord is at the center, even in heaven. So let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? Okay. Now, letter A. How many lamps do we have on the menorah?
Seven.
So, letter A, the seven lamps represent different things, and I want to look at that briefly. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. It's page 1100 in the Jewish Bible. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, he reveals deep and secret things.
Yes.
He knows what lies in the darkness.
Amen.
And light dwells with him. What we see here, the seven lamps are representing the pre-existent light of God. Pre-existent. What does pre-existent mean? Before anything else existed, correct? Now, how many have ever noticed, and well, I know all of you, if you've gone through the Genesis teaching, but how many of you understand that light appeared before the sun? The Lord said, let there be light, and the sun didn't come for a couple more days. Okay? So where did the light come from? Well, the light was pre-existent light. Okay? Because we're told that God is light. So God has gone out even before creation. In fact, remember as we studied the expanding universe, what did we learn? God is outside time and space. As the universe is expanding, and look, this is just a scientific fact. We know the universe is expanding. I've taken you through the study. You know the study. We measure it by redshift, blue shift. We know that everything's expanding. Everything's moving away from everything else. Okay? We always picture God at the center of that, and everything's moving away. But that's not how God operates at all. God draws all things to himself. The Big Bang theory, the Big Bang scientific theory, literally proves a creator outside time and space. So instead of God being at the center of this expanding universe, God is outside of this expanding universe, moving backwards, if you will, and drawing the universe towards him. Okay? This is how the rabbis teach it. They teach that God basically took his word at the very beginning and went, let there be light, and backed away from it, and the universe just started expanding, and the creation took place. So we know, scientifically, tomorrow hasn't even been created yet. Okay? It doesn't even exist. However, the pre-existent light of God, God is already in tomorrow. Pulling us into tomorrow. Pulling his creation into tomorrow. Does that make sense? And so we see this pre-existent light going forth. Okay. Now, turn to John. Actually, it's going to be 1 John. Turn to 1 John. Well, maybe it is John. I don't know. Let me see. I want to go to 1 John, but let me just check John here real quick. John 1:5. Okay, yeah. But then I want to go to 1 John after that. John chapter 1, verse 5 says, and the light shines in the darkness. Now we know from Yeshayahu, Isaiah, that God created both the light and the darkness.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah,
he created the bohu and the tohu. That's the Hebrew. That's not for light and darkness, however. He created the darkness. So the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not suppressed it.
Right on.
Now turn to 1 John. I'll just jump over there too. 1 John. And,
That's
1:5 as well.
Wow.
This is why I was getting confused. And this is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light. And there is no darkness in him, none. Okay. Now, Einstein had an incredible revelation. He once got into an argument with one of his college professors. And Einstein was questioning his professor, and it came up that Einstein was saying that darkness does not exist. Now, how many would agree with that?
What?
Darkness does not exist.
Well,
you know. You guys are no fun at all.
We'll play along.
Okay. All right. What Einstein said was this. Einstein said, darkness does not exist. All darkness is the absence of light. Okay? So, the idea is, you know, to get this room completely dark, you have to remove all the light.
Yes.
That's the only way to get darkness in here.
Right on.
If there's even a little bit of light, it will permeate the whole place. You could have it, all the windows blocked off, pitch black in here, walls painted black, ceiling black, black carpet, and if you lit a match at the far end of the room, it would permeate all of the light, all of the darkness.
Yeah.
And that's what we're reading here. Okay? That there is no darkness in him. And so the menorah is this picture of God's light going out into the darkness. Before us in a pre-existent manner and also in the natural in our lives. Okay? Now, number 3, I want you to turn to Revelation 4:5. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, Proverbs 8.
Proverbs 8 is a whole chapter of wisdom.
Yeah.
So yeah. It says, Adonai made me the first of his ancient works.
Okay, you took that as light.
That
you could take it that way, but really it's in verse 12, it's I, wisdom, live together with caution. So wisdom is talking about herself. So he made wisdom. The rabbis teach that one of the first things God did was made wisdom.
So I guess what I'm saying is what he refers to is when he says, let there be light, let there be wisdom.
There are two different things. However, we could say, we know that light was the first thing created.
Yes.
Because God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that was the first thing created. So, in fact, 22 would certainly apply to light. But I think in the context of this proverb, we're really talking about wisdom now. So wisdom actually even came before light, because light, how can I say it? Light is a natural creation, if I could say it that way, whereas wisdom is more of an abstract. In other words, it took wisdom before you could create light.
I guess the light that we normally talk about would be, as you said, the sun was created on the third day. So
right.
That's that light, but this is a different light. So.
This is the light of wisdom. So in that sense, absolutely. So the light of wisdom came even before the light of the world.
Yes.
Or I shouldn't say it in those words because that becomes confusing for us, because the light of the world obviously was Yeshua.
Yeah.
But I mean the natural light of the world. Yeah. Good point.
The natural light.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's what it means when you're enlightened. All of a sudden, you've gained wisdom into something. You've been enlightened. So the light of wisdom. Well, look, we do have to be careful, but don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, because God's word came before New Age.
Right.
New Age is copying God. What the parts that do cross over, they copied God's word. Even the occult. I mean, we have to be real careful. You know, you talk about like astral projection and stuff in the occult. Well, isn't that what Philip did in the Gaza?
Yeah.
We don't call it astral projection, but he did it before the Satanists were doing it. The devil's just a copycat.
Yes.
That's all he is. So we don't want to poo-poo all those things just because, although most of us don't have enough discernment to get mixed up in them and keep them in a godly manner. If God wants to transport you somewhere, let God just do it. He's very capable. You don't need to be asking. Does that make sense? I think that's the wisdom.
Yeah.
But, if somebody is transported, I have known people who have been transported. So when somebody's transported, don't just say, well, that's the devil. Yeah, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe it's from the devil, maybe it's from God. How do you know? You've got to figure it out. You've got to discern. What's the fruit of it? Because Philip, that wasn't the devil. How do we know? Because he went and shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the guy gets saved. That's not the devil. We can assume that was God. But God did this supernatural, paranormal thing. That's really all a miracle is. It's kind of a paranormal kind of issue. The thing we have to just concern ourselves with a miracle or a paranormal thing is, what is at the source?
Exactly.
Okay, it's either going to be the God or the devil. You got to serve somebody, right?
Yeah. In John 5, one of the times when Jesus walked on water, they were scared. It was all storming. And as soon as he got in the boat, they were transported to the other side.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's what it says.
And from what I've seen, the devil, Satan, never invented anything. So every single thing, prophesying, clairvoyance,
right.
Telekinesis, anything that the occult does has a mirror image from God, because all Satan does is pervert what God already invented.
Yeah.
So there are these things on our side of the tracks, but we reject them because Satan uses.
And this is why some people, many Christians say that tongues is from the devil. Because devil worshippers do speak in tongues. Yeah, absolutely. But tongues doesn't come from the devil. You know, it all comes from God. Okay?
Well, just people pervert.
Oh, yeah.
Just in Colossians, it just says, in connection with him were all things created.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Yep, absolutely. Now, Revelation 4:5, look what it says. chapter 4, verse 5, from the throne came forth lightnings, voices, and thunderings, and before the throne were seven flaming torches. Okay? So, how many torches?
Seven.
On the menorah?
Seven.
So, what we see here is a picture, really, if you will, of the torches. Now, it goes on, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. Okay? In fact, we're going to talk about that right now. Number three, the seven spirits. We want to talk about the seven spirits. You just read it, didn't you? The sevenfold Spirit of God, or the seven spirits of God. Now turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11. I want to show you this. Yeshayahu chapter 11. And chapter 11, starting in verse 1, says, "But a branch will emerge from the trunk of Yishai." That's Jesse. "A shoot will grow from his roots." So we're talking about Messiah, right? And now he lists the seven spirits of God. Okay? "The spirit of Adonai will rest on him." You can put a slash there because that's the first one. That's verse 2. "The spirit of Adonai will rest on him." Then we have the spirit of wisdom, slash. That's second. Then the spirit of understanding. Then the spirit of counsel. The spirit of power. The spirit of knowledge. And the spirit of fearing Adonai. So the seven, these are referred to more often than not as the seven spirits of God. And when you read that in the Word, this is going to be your text proof for that, okay? That's Yeshayahu 11, 1 and 2. Then number 4 in your notes, the seven lamps also represent the seven congregations of the church age. And that we find in Revelation chapter, let's turn there, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, both. John is writing to the angel of each church. And these were, let me just comment on prophetic word here. Prophetic word, prophetic utterance carries with it many layers. It's like an onion. You can peel it back. So just because a prophetic word or just because a prophecy has been fulfilled in the Word of God, it doesn't mean, okay, now it's done and gone away with and we don't have to worry about it. If we in the Christian church understood this concept, we wouldn't have such a difficult time with the statement that says that he fulfilled the law. Because that's been so badly misunderstood that when he fulfilled it, he did away with it. The prophecies in the Word of God have been fulfilled and they weren't done away with because they're going to continue on. And that would be a good way, a good apologetic for us to use in promoting our cause and teaching people that when it says he fulfilled the law, he didn't just rip that piece of skin off and throw it away. Okay? Because what we see here in Revelation 2 and 3, which is a favorite for the church, obviously, favorite scriptures, what we see here is the same example. Because these seven churches were literal churches that were in operation in the days of John. Okay? But these also represent, and every Christian commentator will tell you this, they represent seven church ages. Okay? And we don't have time today to get into each of these, But if you did a study on these, which I would really highly recommend you do, do a study on these different church ages, and you'll see that each one of these refers to a time and a season when the church was doing what is talked about in these scriptures. So in John, or Revelation 2:1, he writes to the angel of the Messianic community in Ephesus. That's the first. Then in verse 8, to Smyrna. In verse 12, to Pergamum. To verse 18, to Thyatira. In chapter 3, verse 1, he writes to Sardis. Then in 7, he writes to Philadelphia. And in 14, he writes to Laodicea. Now, and let me just comment on one of those church ages. We are current. How many believe we're in the last days? If we're in the last days, that means we're in the last church age that's talked about. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That means we're in the church of Laodicea. I believe Philadelphia really was probably the apostles, myself. Because it says that they won the world, they turned the whole world upside down with their love. And that's what Philadelphia is, means brotherly love. Laodicea, on the other hand, who knows what Laodicea means? No, Leo means people. Laodicea means the rule of the people. And that's the church age we're in today, the rule of the people. They're neither cold nor hot. That's one of the descriptions of this church, but it means the rule of the people. So the people want their ears tickled, is what we're told for this church age. So these days, if you want a large congregation, you have to be tickling ears. Because that's what the people want. Does that make sense? And we're also... Well, I'm not even going to go there. Let's move on. I get so agitated about the condition of God's people. Because we, above all people, should be ahead of the game. And really, we're behind the eight ball, is what we are. We should be leading the pack, and we're not. Sandy.
Yeah, look at 3:22. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the Messianic communities.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
exactly
what we have to do.
Amen. All right. So we see the seven lamps represent the seven congregations. Look at number 5 in your notes. The seven lamps represent the seven archangels. Now, the archangels are never... There's never seven mentioned in the Word of God. Seven comes from extracurricular writings. Okay? We know from the Catholic book, Tobit, it mentions... Well... Look, again, be careful before you throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because many of the early church fathers did quote these writings. And many of the... I have two books that are mentioned in the Bible as books that aren't in the Bible. Jasher and Enoch are both listed in there. I've got both of them, but they're not in the Bible. So we don't want to just necessarily throw things out. I don't personally believe that it was canonized or should have been. But we can glean stuff from it. And so we're only told of two archangels, and we're told of one in a roundabout manner. That would be Lucifer. We're told about Michael and Gabriel, specifically in the Word of God. And Lucifer is mentioned in a roundabout way. Okay, so we can assume that there was three archangels for sure. So Jewish writing, however, tells us there's seven archangels as well. So this Catholic book of Tobit, now although it doesn't name all seven, it mentions the seven archangels. But either way, we know here that these letters in Revelation, actually they weren't even written to the church. They were written to the angel of the church. Okay? Now, some people interpret that as being the pastor of the church. I think it was probably a message to the angel of the church. Because every congregation has an angel. Just like every believer has a guardian angel, if you will. People that can see in the spirit realm see those. They see them. They're right there with you. And this shouldn't surprise us. What are angels? They're messengers sent from God. Yeah. Well, it doesn't tell us whether they're archangels or not, but that's a good point. They could be the seven archangels, I suppose. Yeah, well, he may have been replaced, like one of the apostles was replaced. I don't know. That would all be speculation. But it's a good insight. It could be, because there's seven. We know seven is the number of completion, so there's no reason to think that there wouldn't be seven archangels. No, because he lost it. But that would be a whole other argument. It would just be like when Judas was replaced. There's still 12 apostles. See what I'm saying? The only question is we are not quite sure who the 12th is. It was either, it was either Matthias or it was Shaul. But we don't know for sure. There's different camps on that. Okay. I don't know. One of the problems with Revelation is we don't know. Yeah. Remember, Revelation is a prophetic word, right?
Yes.
How many times have I shared with you getting a word from God's the easy part? I mean, God either gives you a word or he doesn't. If he gives it to you, you got it. It was no sweat off your brow. It was no work. You just got it. So getting the word's the easy part. Figuring out what the word means is the hard part. Because when you're talking about prophetic words, and particularly futuristic prophetic words, it's a guessing game, quite honestly. That's why you've got so many interpretations of the book of Revelation. Because, and have any of your thoughts changed on the book of Revelation? Mine have through the years. I mean, you know, I changed my thinking as I learned more. And I go, well, you know what? I'm thinking now it probably means more along this line than this line. But it's still a guessing game. We just don't know. We know these things are going to happen, but we don't know how it's going to manifest, when it's going to happen, who it's going to come from. We know there's going to be an Antichrist, but we don't know if that's a man, a woman, or a system. I used to think it was a man. But then I learned Hebrew, and I found out the whole chapter on the Antichrist is in the feminine form. Now what that means, it could still be a man. But it could also be a woman. But it could also be a religious system. So really, I didn't gain anything. Yeah, I got more choices. Great. Okay, let's move on. Okay.
At the beginning of Revelation, at the end of it, it says, blessed are those who hear and obey. Wouldn't that tell us we're supposed to understand it?
Well, how do you obey the book of Revelation? Yeah, I know it is. There's a couple of thoughts on that, and that's a good question. One of the points of view is this, that because of course the Lord is writing this, obviously through John, but it's the Lord's inspiration. The Lord knows this is going to be the last book of the Bible. So there is a school of thought that says, really what the Lord is addressing in this word is that you need to obey the word of God from Bereshit to Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation. The Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav. the beginning and the end, the first and the last. See what I'm saying? Otherwise, really, the only part that's even in there, realistically, that we maybe could obey would be the letters to the churches. To take that to heed. The rest is all futuristic. See what I'm saying? It's a good question. Does that answer it? Somewhat. Yeah. Okay. All right, number six, the seven eyes. The seven lamps represent the seven eyes of the Lord. And I want you to turn to Zechariah 3:9. This is page 775 in the Jewish Bible. 775, Zechariah 3:9. It says, For look at the stone I have put in front of Yehoshua. On one stone are seven eyes. I will engrave what is to be written on it, says Adonai Zevaot, and I will remove the guilt of this land in one day. Then we jump down to chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, and then verse 10. Look what it says. Then the angel that had been speaking with me returned and roused me as if we were waking someone from being asleep and asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I've been looking at a menorah. It's all gold. And a bowl at its top, with a bowl on its top, seven lamps on it, and seven tubes leading to the lamps at its top. Next to it are two olive trees, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left." And yesterday in Redlands, we talked about those two olive trees, what those are. "I then asked the angel speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel speaking with me said, 'Don't you know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he answered me, 'This is the word of Adonai to Zerubbabel, not by force and not by power, but by my spirit, says Adonai Zevaot.'" Okay, now jump down to verse 10. It says, "For even someone who doesn't think much of a day when such minor events take place will rejoice at seeing the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the seven, so these seven are the eyes of Adonai that range about all over the earth."
Wow.
Okay, so seven eyes. It doesn't mean literally he's got seven eyes in his head. Okay, you know, remember God is spirit. And he doesn't have wings. He takes us under his wings, but he doesn't have wings. He doesn't have seven eyes either. He doesn't really have a body as we know a body. He's a spirit. God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, so what is this saying? Seven is the number of what? Completion. Okay, so what this is referring to is the Lord, seven eyes of the Lord means he sees everything. Yeah, it goes into hearing and everything else and knows everything. Yeah, well, the seven directions, and I'm going to talk about that in a second. That's a good point, the seven directions. Okay, let's go into Roman numeral 3. Let's talk about the Levitical priesthood for a moment. Okay, I want you to turn to Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 8. Bamidbar, chapter 8, verse 5. Adonai said to Moshe, "Take the Levim from among the people of Israel and cleanse them." Then jump down to verse 10. "You will present the Levim before Adonai. The people of Israel will lay their hands on the Levim, and Aaron will offer the Levim before Adonai as a wave offering from the people of Israel so that they may do Adonai's service." And and we'll end there. Okay, so what we see here is this. Letter A, we see in the dedication of the altar, Now, we looked at this last week, the dedication of the altar. In the dedication of the altar, letter A, the Levites did not bring a gift. How many remember that? If you just jump back one chapter here, go back to chapter 7, verse 78 on the next page. It's just talking about the different tribes and the descendants. It says, on the 12th day, Zephira, the son of Enan, the leader of the descendants of Naphtali, and then he offers up a silver dish weighing 130 shekels. So the tribes all offer these gifts to the Lord, but the Levites don't offer a gift to the Lord. Okay? Now there's a reason for that. Okay? And what is the reason? Letter B. The Levium are the gift. They themselves are the gift to the Lord. Okay? Now, in Numbers 8:14, look what it says. He says, in this way I will separate the Levium from the people of Israel, and the Levium will belong to me. So, these guys become the gift. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. Because I want to show you what this means to us. Now we know that the Levitical priesthood is going to return one day, don't we?
Oh, yeah.
It's going to be back in full operation when they rebuild the temple. It's going to be in full operation during the millennial period. Because we know they're going to be offering sacrifice during the millennium. We're told that in the Word of God. They're going to come up with their sacrifices. And only the Levites can, you know, as in the picture, can offer the sacrifices. But we know that there is a priesthood that supersedes or is above the Levitical priesthood. And which one is that? That's the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay? And that's the priesthood of our Lord. How many know Yeshua, when he was here, he wasn't allowed to offer sacrifices on the temple. He brought his sacrifice, but he couldn't do the offering.
There you go.
Because he was from the tribe of Judah. Right. However, well, he became the sacrifice, yeah. But he is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. So it's a priesthood that is one day going to supersede the Levitical priesthood. We're told in the Word of God that in Corinthians, first came the natural and then the spiritual. So the natural comes, we learn through the natural, and the natural speaks about a spiritual truth. Okay? Now there's another dynamic to this spiritual truth of the priesthood, and that's us today. Okay? So in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, look what it says. Rabbi Shaul's writing, he says, I exhort you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice. So, what does he say we're to do? We're to do the offering, and we are also the sacrifice. We're the ones offering the sacrifice. It's a threefold. We're actually bringing the sacrifice ourselves to the altar, right? We're offering the sacrifice. Nobody, when you come to the altar, nobody can force you to come to the altar. You come to the altar on your own. You bring yourself, and then you become the sacrifice. He says you're living and set apart for God. This will please Him. It is the logical temple worship for you. Okay? So we have entered in to the priesthood very similar to the priesthood of Yeshua, Melchizedek. Because he is the sacrifice. He offered himself. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down freely. See? And so the priesthood of Melchizedek, if you will, is in operation today through believers. Through any Spirit-filled believer that, and by the way, all believers have the Holy Spirit. Whether you speak in tongues or not, it's not the issue. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit when you become a believer. So any true believer is a priest, has entered into the priesthood. So if first came the natural and then the spiritual, we can learn a lot about what our priesthood needs to look like by going back to Torah and seeing what the Levitical priesthood was like. Because whatever it was like, that's a shadow, a foreshadow of what we have now entered into. Does that make sense? Okay, so we are the gift, according to the scriptures.
Being that there was no temple to come, and he didn't even know that at this time, so that kind of gave him a way to worship and without the temple. Is that right?
Well, you're absolutely right, because the temple was still standing.
Right.
Paul was killed in about 66, we believe, AD, and the temple was destroyed 4 years later. So when Paul writes this, this is really a prophetic utterance, because we already know from the book of Acts, Paul is still taking animal sacrifices up to the Temple Mount.
And how did the Jews believe today, since there can't be sacrifice? What do they do to...
They do the Afikoman, remember? From Pesach.
Once a year.
When the temple was destroyed, the Messianics went underground, as was prophesied, flee to the hills. And by the way, that scripture has already been literally fulfilled. Okay? It doesn't mean it's not an ongoing thing, but it's already happened. The abomination of desolation already took place.
But will take place again.
Okay? So that's that layering, that onion being layered concept again. Okay? So, with your question now, which was, refresh my memory.
How did the Jews today atone for their sins?
Oh, yes.
Atonement, you know.
When the Messianics went underground, all Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem. No Jewish person was allowed to live in Jerusalem. So the Messianic Jews went to what is now modern-day Jordan. They went over to Petra, that area. Okay, and the rabbis, the Orthodox Jews that didn't know Messiah, they went to Yavne, okay, and that's a city in Israel, and they went to Yavne and they started to seek God, because the temple was now gone. They had to figure out, just like we would do, if our building disappeared for some reason, we would all get together and we would go, what do we do now? What do we do now? We would just get together, we'd get the mind of God, and we would do what we believe God was leading us to do. That's what they did. And you got to understand something. Just because they're Orthodox Jews doesn't mean God doesn't speak to them. God speaks to everybody. God speaks to Balaam's ass. You know, so, I mean, isn't that true? There you have it. See, I got your attention, didn't I? So God speaks. So they go to Yavne, okay? And they start asking God. They start inquiring, Lord, what do we do now? We can't sacrifice, because you're only allowed to sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. No other place. So the Lord speaks to them. And the Lord says, from now on, your salvation is going to be brought forth from the partaking of the Afikoman at Passover.
Which is the Lord's body.
Yeah. Which represents what? The Lord's body. Remember at Passover we broke the piece of matzah?
Couldn't he be clearer and say my son Yeshua?
Well, he didn't have to, because they did the Afikoman every year. They understood the Afikoman. They just didn't know what it meant. They didn't know what it symbolized. So now the Lord is saying, by faith. Now, you say, well, how could they have salvation through this? Well, because this represents the Messiah. So we're partaking of the Afikoman as a representation of Messiah. Now, of course, we get right into the question right away, well, they didn't say the sinner's prayer, so they're not saved. I'm not going there today. Okay? And the reason I'm not going there is because, first off, the sinner's prayer is not even biblical. Let's just make that perfectly clear right now. It's not even in the Bible. Okay, so why are we so convinced that saying the sinner's prayer gets us saved? What gets us saved is faith in what the sinner's prayer represents. Is that right? It represents Messiah coming into our life. All of these animal sacrifices represented the Messiah spilling His blood. So you're saved by your hope in Messiah. Is that?
That's how I'm doing it.
Now, I think there's a lot to learn about what hope in the Messiah literally means. But I'm not going to talk on that because I'm not prepared for it. Okay? But I just think that we need to... I think we need to be a little less rigid about the idea that you have to say the sinner's prayer at an altar call to be saved.
Oh, yeah.
Because if that's the case, I'm not saved because I never did the sinner's prayer at an altar call.
Yep, me neither.
And so I can tell you flat out, you can get saved without saying the sinner's prayer and without going to the altar.
Right on. Yeah, Paul didn't say the sinner's
prayer. He didn't say the sinner's prayer. So let me clarify. The only way to the Father is through the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. The word is clear. But what that literally means is not as clear cut as I once thought it was.
Right on.
He didn't do any of it, did he?
He just remember me.
Yeah, and I wonder how many of the Orthodox rabbis said, "Remember me, Lord, in your kingdom."
Oh, how about the Jews and the Holocaust?
Yeah, how about the Jews and "Remember me, Lord, we're perishing here." I'm just saying, we've got to re-examine because they're looking to Messiah. They don't know who He is. But look, you and I just discovered after 30 years what His name is. We didn't know His name for the last 30 years, and I was saved for the last 35 years. But I didn't even know His name. So, I knew His character. I knew what He represented. I understood that. And I embraced that. So I think, embracing Messiah can look like a lot of different things. Anyway, to answer your question on the Afikoman, the Jews today believe that when you partake of the Afikoman, you're embracing Messiah.
Which they are.
Yeah. But... you'd be on thin ice to teach that as they're now saved.
No, not through that. But what I'm saying is, eyes are going to be open here pretty soon. Bells are going to be taken off. Ears are going to be unstopped.
Here's what I know.
They're going to bitterly weep and mourn.
Here's what I know about what the Word of God says. With the Jew, the Lord says this very clearly. He says, if you search for me with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul, and your strength, I will allow you to find me. Okay? So all I can tell you is somebody like David Rubin, from all outward observance, and that's all I can do with him, that's all I can do with you. You know them by their fruit. He is searching for the Lord, the Messiah, with all of his heart, his mind, his soul, and his strength. I believe that.
Yeah.
And therefore, the Word says that he is going to end up finding him.
Yes. Yep.
And I don't know how that all plays out. I'm not the Messiah. I don't know. But what can I say?
So, does that mean when the temple's remade, that there'll be animal sacrifice again?
Yes. The Word teaches that. We have several illustrations of that. And that's a very confusing thing until you realize, remember what we've learned, that the animal sacrifices have nothing to do really with salvation. They have to do with purity issues. Okay? And the Lord Himself teaches that when people come up to Mount Zion during the millennium to worship the Lord God, Yeshua, on His throne, that they're going to be bringing their sacrifices to the Levitical priesthood. So we know that there's animal sacrifice going to be going on.
Yeah.
if I'm interpreting what the word is saying properly.
Yeah.
And I think, and it's actually very clear, so I don't think it's a matter of interpretation. Listen up.
It's so backward to what we're used to also, because in the word it says Yeshua leads us to the Lord, reconciliation, or to the Father, but the Jews are led by the Father to the Messiah. It's just totally opposite of
like that.
But they still
do.
Right?
But I think all that sacrifice stuff, I don't know. Maybe it's not like...
I mean, they're not going through the Yeshua to find...
Yeah.
That's something
to think about.
No, that's a good point.
Yeah, I'm gonna think
that's a real good point, actually.
Could you just look at that little Romans, verse 25 through 27 for a minute, read that, and then just...
What chapter?
Romans 11.
25.
25 through 27. And just, because it's kind of...
For brothers, I want you to understand this truth, which God formerly concealed... but has now revealed, so that you won't imagine you know more than you actually do.
Christ crucified, that's all we can.
It is that stoniness to a degree has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters in its fullness, and that it is in this way that all Israel will be saved, as the Tanakh says. Out of Zion will come the Redeemer. He will turn away ungodliness from Yaakov, and in this way, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
Amen.
It's kind of what Deanna was saying. It's kind of just the reverse for us, for us and them, which really doesn't surprise me in the way God works and operates. Because remember, Yeshua said salvation comes from the Jew. So what does that mean for us? That means, look, we don't graft into Yeshua. Is everybody aware of that? The Word never teaches that. We don't graft into Yeshua. We graft into Israel. And in so doing, we find Yeshua. And in finding Yeshua, we end up finding the Father. The Jews have relationship with the Father, but not with the Messiah. And so what do? We provoke the Jews to jealousy to find Messiah. Well, that's what it is. It's a two-way highway. Everybody's dependent on everybody else in God's economy. It is of a sort, but mostly it's for purification.
What they did was
they were looking forward to Messiah. We're looking backward. There's the opposites again. That's really it. That's well put.
And then they come together as that one new man.
Yeah. And they come together as the one new man in the center.
That's
well put.
Yeah.
Let's move on, guys. We're not going to make it here. Trying to keep your comments and questions centered, if possible. Centered and balanced. We sound like Fox News. Okay, C. Okay. They were presented, we're talking about the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. They were presented as the tenufa, which is the wave offering. Now, the wave offering was a substitute for the burnt offering. Okay? The wave offering has a place because the Lord knew that sacrificing would cease at some point in time. But the offering still has to go forward. So the wave offering you did when you were going to actually keep the portion. And usually it was a portion that was kept for the priesthood, remember? And then they would partake of it. Now, what happened in the wave offering? When you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you still see the wave offering. The wave offering takes place in six directions. Remember at Sukkot when I bring the lulav out and we wave it. And we wave it to the north, the east, the south, and the west. And then we wave it up and down. Okay? To six directions. And we actually talked about this last week because... Well, the seventh, remember we talked last week, is you, wherever you're at. So these are the seven directions from your perspective to God. In any direction. And you're the seventh. So wherever you're seated today, that becomes your unique position. Your unique starting place. And you'll see the Jews at the Wailing Wall going like this. That's the up and down motion. That's called the heave offering. Or the wave offering. Okay? That's what they do. And then the other directions. Okay? So the wave offering. So the priest we saw, the Levitical priesthood, was offered up as a wave offering. Obviously, he's not going to burn them. They become useless at that point. So he commands a wave offering. Now, letter D, they served from age 25 to 50. Now, how many see the discrepancy?
Yeah, they were taking the census was from 30 to 50.
Yeah.
Their services from 25 to 50.
Yeah. How many remember last week in Numbers 4:3, and we learned that the Levites were counted from age 30 to 50. Now we're learning in 8:24 that it's from 25 to 50. What's the difference? Rashi tells us the difference. He says the Levites went through a 5-year apprenticeship before they began serving at age 30. 5 years. And the assumption is that, remember, when they retired at 50, they were no longer allowed to do the labor in the temple. But they did other things. One of the assumptions is that they taught and discipled and taught the new kids on the block how to do the temple service. And taught them for 5 years before they went in. Five being the number of grace. Okay? So we see there needs to be a learning curve for us. Amen? All right, Roman numeral 4. Let's look at some lessons from the second chance Passover. The second chance Passover is what I'm going to call this. And this is in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, but there were certain people who had become unclean because of someone's corpse, so they could not observe Pesach on that day. Okay, and then the story goes on. So the Moshe goes in and talks with Adonai, and Adonai says, okay, you're going to do it on the 14th day of the second month as well for those that are contaminated or unclean. Okay, now, there's speculation. Of course, you have to assume that people died of natural cause out in the desert for 40 years. Okay? They didn't just all live and then just all, at the end of the 40 years, died because God was done with them. There was death all along, so you're always dealing with, if you have to deal with a corpse, if a family member dies and you have to deal with it, you now are ritually unclean, and you cannot come into God's presence until you become clean. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with sanctification. We've talked a lot about that. Okay, so what happens now is, remember, they carried the bones of Joseph out of Egypt with them. So whoever carried those bones was unclean. Okay? So they're coming to Moshe and they're saying, well, that's not fair. you guys are getting, you're going to do the second Passover. Remember, this is the second Passover now. The first one was took place in Egypt.
Yeah.
And now they've come out there at the Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
And they said, well, that's not fair. We want to do Passover. Yeah. What do? We got stuck carrying the bones. You know, now we can't do it? That's a ripoff. You know, and so he goes to Moshe, and Moshe says, okay, for all of those that are contaminated, there's what you're going to do. You're going to do it the second month. Well, you're going to do it on the 14th, not on Rosh Hashanah, on the 14th of the second month, which is almost the full moon, not Rosh Hashanah, okay? So what we learn from this, now, anybody that's ritually unclean and anybody that's too far away to reach the temple can do the second chance Passover. Now, what's interesting is Pesach is the only Moedim, the only festival, the only rehearsal that offers a second chance.
Wow.
Every other Moedim, you do it when God said you do it, or you just lose out for that year. We just did Shavuot. And by the way, we're having great praise reports come in from the special offering that we took at Shavuot.
Right on.
But if you weren't here at Shavuot and you didn't get to put in that special offering, that's it for you until next year at Shavuot. You don't get another opportunity till next year. Mm-hmm. That's not the case with Passover. With Passover, there's a second chance. And the reason for that is because Passover speaks of what?
Salvation.
And so what this shows us is that when it comes to our salvation, God is willing to give not only a second, but an on and on and on and on chance to do this, to get that salvation. For sanctification and obedience through sanctification, you're given one shot. This year, we're going to go down to the lake again, probably, and blow the shofars over the lake and over Crestline at Rosh Hashanah. We know that the Lord's going to return at Rosh Hashanah. If you knew the Lord was going to return this Rosh Hashanah, would you be at the lake with us blowing the shofar, or would you be at home watching television? That's a no-brainer. You would be at the lake. So here's what I would suggest. Come to the lake. Because the Lord's only going to return one time. Is that true? His second coming only happens one time in the history of the universe. Do you want to really take the chance watching television when he comes, or do you want to be doing what he called you to be doing? As for me and my family, we're going to make a special effort. Now, if I can't be there and he comes back, I still am included. But I'll always wish I had been at the lake. Doing what the master, and the Lord says this. He says, you know, when the master comes back, the servant's going to wish that he was doing what the master told him to do. He addresses this very issue. Amen? And so just a thought on that, you know. You want to keep that. So the second chance Passover. Okay, letter A. We need to keep the mitzvot the best you can. Okay? You're not saved by keeping the mitzvot. You're not saved by keeping the commandments. But if you love the Lord, you're going to try to keep His commandments. Now, what does this really look like for us?
A work in progress.
Yeah. The didache, or the didache, you spell that D-I-D-A-C-H-E. I have a copy of the Didache. The Didache is credited to the apostles, to their writings after the Lord has been crucified. And they're writing to the hordes of Gentile believers that are coming into the congregation that know nothing about Jewish custom and practice, and they're trying to teach the Gentiles what they need to do. Okay, and the Didache says this, quote, this is from chapter 6, verse 2, says, if you are able to bear all the yoke of the Lord, yoke being, i.e., the Torah, you will be blameless. Now, remember what Paul said? Paul said,
yes.
As far as Torah goes, I'm blameless.
Oh, yes. My goodness.
Okay, so you can see a correlation there. You can kind of see that line of thinking.
Wow.
That Rabbi Shaul even thinks this, that he's kept Torah and he's blameless. Now the disciples are writing the Didache, and they're saying, if you can keep all the Torah, you Gentiles, you'll be blameless. But then they go on and they say, but if you are not able to do as much as you are able. Okay, now how does this work? Turn over to Acts chapter 20 and let me show you. Because this is key for us in the Messianic movement. Because we are a people that are trying to be as Torah observant as we can be. Now, there's nothing easy in our society about being Torah observant. I mean, it's hard for many people to keep the Shabbat because Saturday is it's a working day for so many people. Some people are trying to eat kosher. Eating kosher is nearly impossible unless you live in a Jewish community. Okay? So what does this mean to us? Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. 20:16 says this, for Shaul had decided to bypass Ephesus on his voyage in order to avoid losing time in the province of Asia, because he was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time to celebrate Shavuot.
Whoa.
Yep. Now, I just talked a little bit about Shavuot. What takes place at Shavuot? You bring an extra offering to the Lord in anticipation of a blessing back.
Right on.
The only Moedim where you get an opportunity to do this is at Shavuot. That's why I said if you missed it this year, you missed it for a year. And the people that brought that extra offering, we're starting to get the praise reports. People are getting jobs. People are getting raises. It's pretty exciting what's taking place. And if you were there and you haven't received that blessing back yet, I want to encourage you, if you gave that extra offering, go ahead and claim that.
Yeah.
And call that in, because this is a promise from God. Okay? So let me just share on this. So he's saying, if possible, to be there in time to celebrate Shavuot. Now, how many know Shavuot is mandatory? It was a mandatory pilgrim feast. If you were over 20 years old, you had to be there. It wasn't optional. So what's Paul talking about, if possible? Well, this debunks legalism.
Yeah.
Okay? Grace comes in.
Yeah.
Now, is Paul just shining the whole thing on, oh, I'm under grace, I don't have to do that?
No.
He's hurrying to try to get there. He's trying to do it, but he may or may not accomplish it. This plays right in to what the Didache says, where it says, if you can't do it all, do as much as you're able. Now, let's look at that for us. What about Shabbat? Okay, you work on Shabbat, you can't make Shabbat. Maybe you work 3 weeks, three Saturdays, or 3 Fridays. Try to make it the fourth. Because there will be a blessing in that for you, not a condemnation for missing the three. There will be a blessing. Does that make sense? If you're trying to eat kosher. See, we've been taught in the Christian realm that if you break one of the laws, you might as well throw the whole thing away and forget it. We're told that if you keep one, you got to keep them all. Well, we've learned that that's not true. Even Yeshua didn't keep them all. You don't have to keep them all. You can't keep them all because some aren't for you. You know, if you're a male, you don't. If you're a female, you don't have to worry about the laws of circumcision.
That's right.
It does not apply to you. And hopefully, we don't have to illustrate that, or you know. If you're a male, the laws of the monthly cycle for the woman don't apply to you completely. They do affect you, however. And I'm not going to comment on that one either. The, yeah. If you're trying to eat kosher. Now, Kathleen and I have decided, because of our lifestyle, we're not even going to try to eat kosher because we can't do it. But what we have decided for ourselves, if we're not eating unclean meat. Now, let me speak of the difference between unclean and kosher. Unclean, God says very clearly, don't do this. Whereas kosher is a goal you're aiming for. Does that make sense? So we can look at our lives that way and go, okay. For instance, Shabbat. That's something we're told, you do this. So what we need to be doing is all of us coming to grips with the idea of, you know what, I've got to keep as many of the Shabbats as I can. And if I can't, then I can't. And there's a dynamic that works if we as a congregation keep Shabbat and you're a member of this congregation, you will reap the spoils of that too, even if you're not here.
Well, even if you have to work, you can still keep the day set aside in your heart.
Yeah.
You can honor it in other ways.
Exactly. Yeah, you can honor it in other ways. That's a good point. I think this is such a good rule to go by. If you can't keep the whole thing, do what you can do. Do as much as you possibly can do. Make sense?
Yeah. I always hear this as Paul being blameless according to Torah, but I don't understand how he could be blameless when he committed murder with the Christians. That was murder, that's Torah.
Yeah, you know what? I haven't studied that, so I can't comment. I don't know. But he claimed to be blameless.
I know, but that's Torah, you're not murdered.
Yeah.
But murder was an intentional killing of someone. But he felt he was executing.
Well,
justified.
He was destroying heretics, which actually... well, no. Torah tells you, you wipe out false messiahs.
Yeah. Yeah, back in the day, man.
Yeah. Paul's understanding was probably such that he felt he was, well, we know he felt he was doing God a favor. Now, whether he was or not, he makes the statement, however, that according to Torah, he's blameless.
Until his eyes were open.
Yeah, so, well, he writes that statement after his eyes are open.
Right, but he felt justified until that time.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not prepared to comment on that. That's a tough one. Yeah, I know. Okay, let's look at B. God's permissive and perfect will. Now, I've heard a lot of debate over permissive and perfect will, and there's a lot of schools of thought on this, whether that's really a reality or not. But I believe it is a reality. Remember something here. God's giving Israel a second chance now. The second chance Passover.
Yep,
okay. You've got to understand something. God's plan, Israel's already been in the wilderness for a year. They should have already been in the promised land. They should have been celebrating this Passover in the promised land, and they hadn't made it yet because they're lollygagging. Just the golden calf took up a minimum of added 80 days because Moshe had to go up the mountain twice more for the commandments, 40 days each time. So 80 days, that's almost 3 months wasted on the golden calf. Okay, so they're not where they were supposed to be. God had envisioned them being in the promised land already, having already taken it over and settled in, and they're going to do their first Passover and everyone's going to be happy. But instead, they're still out in the middle of the desert, okay? So God's permissive will, as far as I can see it, is this. God's permissive will becomes our reality when we don't cooperate.
Ooh, that's good.
Okay? And His perfect will becomes our reality when we do cooperate.
Right on.
It's not your sacrifice I desire, it's your obedience.
Amen.
So you can settle for a permissive will or a perfect will. But now let me make a comment on that. Either way, you're in His will.
Yeah.
It takes longer and it's a harder road. Now, the reason I wanted to bring this up is because a couple of weeks ago we got into talking about our president. And there was a real mixed school of thought that came up immediately. The one school of thought was, well, he is the president, and he is ordained by God for this time and this season, and he's the man God picked, period. That's true. Okay. What? Well, according to the Word, it is. Romans chapter 13 says all of your government officials are put there by God, period. Now, that's His permissive will. His perfect will would have been if all of the believers and Jews had gotten out and voted for the man that God would have spoken to us about. Okay? That would have been His perfect will for this election. Now, I happen to believe we missed His perfect will. Yeah, we wanted meat, and we're going to get meat. Okay? So the point is, do you see this permissive and perfect will thing? It's true. Listen, He is the President of the United States, and we are to pray for Him and honor Him in that position. And if we do not honor that position, we are in danger of coming against God's
plan.
Let me say, just God's anointed.
Uh-oh.
I'm not, and I'm speaking loose. No. No? You know exactly what I'm saying. He has been put there by God for this season. Now,
I mean, to carry out what needs to come because as a nation, as a world.
Yeah, but you see, the point I'm trying to make is we're still in God's will. However, we are not in His perfect will, in my opinion. We're in His permissive will. Israel spent 40 years in the permissive will of God. King Saul was a permissive will. And virtually nothing good came out of King Saul's reign.
Isn't that the same with Israel right now? And they're wanting to divide the land, take the land. I mean, you know, that's going to happen in order for the fulfillment of the completion of this when we're with Messiah.
Yeah. The problem is we can't technically say it's not God's will. Oh, yeah. No, God is certainly orchestrating the world events, obviously. But it's because we have done our own thing, in my opinion. And we continue to do our own thing. Anyway, I wanted to comment on that so we can see that. All right. Now, number C here. Turn back to Numbers 9. Bamidbar 9. It says, if a foreigner is staying with you and he wants to observe Pesach for Adonai, he is to do it according to the regulations and the rules of Pesach. You are to have the same law for the foreigner as for the citizen of the land. All right. So, one hukah And the word for law here is not Torah. It's hukah, which means law. It's a statute. Yeah. One hukah, one law for everyone. Okay? So we know that we come under the same rules and the same regulations. All people are the same. One God, one people. One body. Isn't that what they reconfirm in the New Testament? One Lord, one God, one body, one baptism, one spirit. You know? It is a confession of the church. But we don't pay attention to it because then we say, well, no, God deals with the Jews different than he deals with the Gentiles. There's two different rules and regulations. Right away, we just debunk the whole thing. We make null and void the whole thing. One God, one Lord, one baptism, one body, one law, one standard. Amen? All right. Roman numeral 5. Looking for Manuka. It's not Menudo.
Good try.
Thought I'd throw that in for your sake. Looking for Manuka, a resting place. Now look at Numbers 10, verse 11. Verse 11 says, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle of the testimony. They're finally getting ready to leave Mount Sinai. And the people of Israel moved out in stages from the Sinai desert. The cloud stopped in the Paran desert. Okay, now jump down to verse 33. So they set out from Adonai's mountain and traveled for 3 days. Ahead of them on this 3-day journey. Now, you remember something?
Yeah.
How many day journey did Moshe ask Pharaoh to take originally?
3 days.
3 days. See, God's will is going to be accomplished.
Yeah.
Period. Pharaoh said, no way, and it's happening right here. We're going, their first major move after they have the tabernacle, 3 days. Okay. Ahead of them on this 3-day journey went the Ark of Adonai's Covenant, searching for a new place to stop. The cloud of Adonai was over them during the day as they set out from the camp. Then the Ark moved forward, Moshe said. Look what Moshe says when the Ark moves forward. He says, arise, Adonai, may your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. When it stopped, he said, return, Adonai, of the many, many thousands of Israel. All right, so what we see here is a 3-day rest. Now, according to Torah, the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant 3 days' journey ahead of the camp in order to seek out the Manuka, the resting place. This word Manuka, which is translated resting place, is often used in the scripture to speak of the Sabbath rest. Okay? Now this is important to us because the writer of the book of Hebrews spins off of this word. Okay? Now I'm talking about that in a second. The 3-day journey of the ark can be seen as alluding to Messiah. Is it not true that by willingly dying on the cross, he went 3 days ahead of us? He rose again on the 3rd day. He went 3 days ahead of us in order to achieve eternal life. Okay? He's gone to prepare a place in his Father's house for us. Now, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, don't turn there for sake of time, but 4:3-5, speaks of eternal life, the eternal life that was made available for us in Messiah is spoken of as this Manuka.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah, so can I just say to you real quick that when it says arise Adonai, the same thing, Yeshua arose and then his enemies were scattered.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It's a picture of the Messiah all the way around.
Yes.
And
yes.
if if you go home and you read Hebrews 4, what you're going to see is this. It says there continues to be a Sabbath rest for the followers of Messiah. So in other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews is continuing to tell the believers that Shabbat, Sabbath, is still to be observed. That it wasn't changed to Sunday. Replacement theology talks about that Sabbath rest meaning heaven. And I think that that is a truism. However, prophetic words are layers.
Yes. Amen.
So it means there's still a Sabbath rest that is a rehearsal and a practice and a pointing forward to an eternal rest. Amen? And listen, the whole idea of in Hebrews that we get this Shabbat that's coming in heaven almost gives us the idea that we're going to be sitting around in clouds playing harps. I think the word is clear. We're going to be doing work. I don't think the Lord ever ceases from His work except on the seventh day. Our God is a creative God.
Yes.
Is He just all of a sudden going to stop creating because Bruce Dowell gets to heaven? Is he going to change his whole MO, his whole personality?
Yeah, no.
Because we at Shiloh have arrived?
Yeah.
No, this is who he is.
Yes, he is
always creating, always doing something new. His mercies are new and fresh every morning. So what does that mean? See what I'm saying? No, I think we're still going to be doing Shabbat even in heaven, personally. I know we're doing it in the millennial period. That's for sure. But I don't think everything just stops and ceases.
In John 5, it said the Jewish leaders were harassing Yeshua for breaking the Sabbath rules, but Yeshua said, "My Father never stops, present tense, working, so why should I?"
That's good, thanks. That's excellent.
Yeah,
what, right, 5 what?
John 5:16.
My Father never stops working. So we're not going to be sitting around on clouds playing harps, entering into this mega Shabbat. You know what I mean?
So basically, Adonai only didn't work the one day, the seventh day of creation, and from then on, he always works. So when we do Shabbat, it's a remembrance of that one day out of all of creation that Adonai did not work.
It's a remembrance of that, and it's also a rehearsal for a eternal lifestyle.
Yeah, but we're going to be working.
But not on the Shabbat.
We're not going to get tired.
The what? God still rests on the Shabbat. I believe that too. I have no doubt about that. Because we know even in the millennial kingdom, when Yeshua is ruling and reigning from Mount Zion, we will be doing the Shabbat. Even then, even when he's here, we'll be doing Rosh Chodesh as well. Okay, let's move on. Roman numeral 6. Hovav or Hobab. Hobab. Hobab joins himself to Israel. Okay? Now, Numbers 10:29 says, Moshe said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moshe's father-in-law, "We are traveling to the place about which Adonai said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, because Adonai has promised good things to Israel."
Yeah.
Okay. Now, let me read a little further. And then he says, "But he replied, 'I will not go. I would rather go back to my own country and my own kinsmen.' Moshe continued, 'Please don't leave us, because you know that we have to camp in the desert, and you can serve as our eyes.'" Now, I believe this is a very prophetic statement, and I'll share on that in a minute. If you do go with us, then whatever good Adonai does for us, we will do the same for you. Okay, now, Moshe is telling Hovav, or Jethro, and we'll talk about that in a second. He's telling him that if you go with us, we're going to treat you exactly like God treats us. There's going to be no difference. You're going to get everything we get. You're going to get all the blessings we get. You're going to be equal with us. But he says to this Midianite, he says to this Goy, this Goyim, this Goy, this Gentile, he says, you're going to be like eyes to us. You're going to see for us. This is a prophetic picture of the one new man, the Gentile today, particularly the Messianic, who is pointing the way for the Jews to Messiah. I believe it's a clear picture of that. That Moshe, even then, was prophesying that the day is going to come when the Gentiles will be... Kathleen always jokes. She says Gentiles are seeing eye dogs for Jews. Because Caleb, and I taught on that yesterday, Caleb means dog. Gentile is a dog, and we're seeing for them. We're seeing the way. We're pointing the way. We're leading the way. We're like seeing eye dogs. Seeing eye kalavs. You know, so interesting little tidbit there. But it's kind of exciting that you see this kind of a prophetic word way back there. This has always been God's plan. And this is what we studied in Redlands yesterday, was being grafted into the tribe of Judah, and how that is so significant for us as Gentiles. And here we see it being played out again. Same thing. Okay, now let's talk about Jethro for a moment. Letter A, he's known by seven different names. That's interesting, isn't it? What's the number of seven? The number of completion. What we're talking about, and Jethro is a Goy. This is talking about the completion of the salvation and the coming together of Jew and Gentile for the complete package. Why else would somebody be known by seven names in the Word of God? And it can get a little confusing because you read about him with a different name every time. And here's what I didn't do a name study, but I would encourage you to go home and do a name study, because I'll bet you these names are very revealing, what they literally mean. And what kind of a picture it paints. Jethro is a man of many names. He's called by seven names. He's called Reuel, Jether, Jethro, Hobab, Heber, Kenai, and Petuel. He's referred to as Jether in Exodus 4:18. According to one explanation, his name was changed from Jether. Now, Jether in Hebrew is spelled Yud Tav Resh. Okay? Changed from that to Jethro or Ethro, which is spelled Yud Tav Resh Vav. They just add a Vav on the end. When he converted. Now on Friday nights, we already started this Friday night, a study in the Hebrew language. We're studying all 22 letters of the alphabet. One letter every week. I would encourage you to come on out for that, because it's going to be a really exciting teaching. So when he converted, they add the Vav. Why add the Vav? The addition of the letter Vav was added to the name Jether and makes it Jethro, because the Vav, Yud-He, Vav-He, is one of the letters in God's name. So it symbolizes the idea that Jethro gave his life to the Lord.
Okay?
That he took on the God of Israel. Yeah. Okay? We also know that Reuel, and Reuel is another name, but it's a godly name, because the E-L at the end, El means El Shaddai, El Elyon, it means God. And it really, Reuel literally means a friend of God. So he's actually gone from being a Midianite priest, a heathen pagan priest, to a friend of God. And these seven names represent, in my opinion, the entire Gentile spectrum. So that he's going to bring in, as we're told in the New Testament, what? The fullness of the Gentiles. That doesn't mean every Gentile is going to be saved. What it means is every Gentile that's going to be saved will be brought in. No ifs, ands, or buts. You know, the Lord himself said, Father, I haven't lost one that you gave me except the son of perdition. Well, we can assume from the, if you read the scriptures here, you can make the assumption that he did go. Well, we know he went at some point. We don't know exactly when, okay? The seven names were Reuel, R-E-U-E-L, Jether, J-E-T-H-E-R, Jethro, Hobab, H-A-B-A-B, or Hobab, Heber, H-E-B-E-R, Keni, K-E-I-N-I, and Putiel, P-U-T-I-E-L. Okay? Now, it does appear that Jethro, or at least his sons, did travel along with Israel and take up residence within the land of Israel. And here's why I would say that. Judges tells us that the descendants of the Kenite, Moshe's father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the sons of Judah. Now, that's interesting. I was just teaching yesterday on the sons of the clans of Judah. Okay? So the Midianite now is also grafted in through which tribe? Judah. Okay? Now, I want you to hear this because I'm going to address a very touchy situation and teaching in the Messianic circles. Okay? He goes up with Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is north of Arad, and they went and they lived with the people. That's Judges 1:16. Yael of Judges 4 is a Kenite whose husband had relocated to the north. Later, Saul warns the Kenites to temporarily relocate as he goes to war with Amalek. See, they're taking care of these Gentiles who have grafted in. When David settles in Ziklag, he allies himself with the Kenites living in the Negev. Balaam prophesies regarding the future of the Kenites under the Assyrian invasion. Okay? The what?
Wasn't Caleb a Kenite?
No, he was a Kenizzite. Yeah. Different tribe. Sounds similar, but it's different. Given the strength of the Kenite presence among the tribes of Israel, it's probably safe to assume that Hobab, Jethro, Reuel, Keni accepted Moshe's offer and set out with Israel on the journey to the promised land. Now, their presence is instructive because they offer us a solid glimpse of the Ger. G-E-R, Ger is a Goy or a Goyim in the midst of Israel. They are not reckoned as native born. Now, here's the part I want you to catch, because this addresses the whole issue of two-house theology. Okay? They are not reckoned as native-born, but they are reckoned along with the tribes. All the way through, they're called Kenites. Okay? Now, in two-house theology, which I believe is one major issue in the Messianic movement, in essence, it says that when you give your life to the Lord, you become Israel. You become Jewish. And I don't believe that that's the case. I believe you're once a Gentile, always a Gentile. You are spiritual Israel, joined to Israel, but you don't take on, you don't become the member of an Israeli tribe. You're grafted in through Judah, but nevertheless, a Gentile grafted in. So, Though they are certainly part of the nation, they nevertheless retain their own clan identity distinct from any particular tribe. All through the word that takes place. Now, similarly, non-Jewish believers today are reckoned as honorary citizens of Israel with full rights and privileges, but they retain their ethnic identity. They are not absorbed into a tribe, i.e., they don't become Hebrews. Neither do non-Jewish believers grafted into Israel become Jewish. Okay? You become a Gentile of whatever nationality you happen to be, whatever race you happen to be. You're grafted into Israel, but you don't become a Jew. But even then, she's converted to, she's an American citizen, but she's still, she was born a Canadian, she will die a Canadian. That cannot change. You see what I'm saying? She's grafted into America and legally an American now. Yeah, now according to Canada, she has dual. She's both. Because they won't let go of her. I don't blame them. Okay, let's move on. So he has seven different names. Roman numeral 7. I'm going to wrap this up here pretty quick. Romans 11:1-3. But the people began complaining about their hardships to Adonai. When Adonai heard it, Bamidbar 11:1. When Adonai heard it, his anger flared up so that fire from Adonai broke out against them and consumed the outskirts of the camp. Now, we learned from the reading this morning, this is called Tavrurah, and this is a pattern for destruction. Bottom line is, God doesn't like complaining. Okay? Now, I want you to notice something here. In 11:1, the people of Israel start complaining. You see that? The people began complaining. Jump down to verse 4. Next, the mixed crowd. That's the Gentiles that are mixed in with them. Now they start complaining. Then we move down to Moshe. Now Moshe starts complaining in 14. I can't carry this entire people myself alone. It's too much for me. If you're going to treat me this way, God, then just kill me outright. So now Moshe's complaining. Then it travels down to the leaders in 12:1. Miriam and Aaron began criticizing. You see the progression here? Complaining will start at one table here, and then it will jump. And we've got to really watch that, because God hates complaining. And really, let's think about this for a minute. If you're complaining in its bottom line base analysis is a lack of faith. You're not happy with the way things are going. Even though, at the same time, on the other side of your tongue, you will readily say, God is in control. God is in control. I am not happy with the situation. See?
So are you agreeing that God is good? It's double-minded.
It's double-minded in all your ways. It makes you unstable. That's what the New Testament tells us. Complaining, I think a general rule of thumb would be run away from it as fast as you can every time. Because it just really doesn't turn out to be God.
It gets on you.
It gets on you and you get slimed. Now let's look at letter A. What were they complaining about? Well, they were longing In letter A, for the familiar.
Yes.
We've never done it this way before. We didn't set the tables up like this ever before. I know. I'm not picking on you, however. Lots of people came in and said all sorts of things. And you know what? It's okay to comment on things, but there's a fine line.
Yeah, there's a fine line.
And if it crosses the line, it's going to jump onto people, and then you become liable for stumbling people. According to God's word. So they're longing about the familiar. They want the familiar. You know, we had it made in Egypt. We had leeks and onions and plenty of meat. And we want to go back. You know, I'm sure the promised land isn't all that's cracked up to be anyway. I live just fine in Egypt. What do I need the promised land for now? God loved me in Egypt just as much as he'll love me in the promised land. One of the things we have to be careful of is we are a cutting-edge congregation. I'm not going to use the word progressive because I really hate that word these days. Okay? But we're a cutting-edge congregation, which means and can only mean change. If we're not going to change, then it means we've arrived. And I'm here to tell you today, we haven't arrived. I don't know what the next change is. I'm not particularly anxious for it. But I know it's coming. And when it comes, we need to embrace it rather than longing for the familiar. This is a challenge for all of us.
Oh, yeah.
And if you think it's just the pastor's got a hair, you know, going, you're wrong. Every time I believe we need to effect change, I risk my paycheck. Every time. Because inevitably, every time we do change, somebody leaves. It's serious. I'm serious about this. Don't just think this is a wild hair that I've got. Oh, there goes the pastor again. He wants to change. I fight the Lord on change. I go, Lord, I don't think this is a good idea.
Yeah. Right.
This doesn't look too good to me.
Yeah.
Have you thought about the ramifications? And then he says to me, just what he said to Moses, my arm has grown short. I go, Lord, you know, you're always using that line on me. And it's true. So rejecting the familiar. Now, what did they reject? B, they rejected manna, the bread of life. They rejected the bread of life.
Well, there you go.
And what did they want in place of the bread of life? Now, here's a lesson. We could preach on this for hours. They wanted basar. How many know what the Hebrew word basar is? B-A-S-A-R. Basar is flesh. They wanted meat. They didn't want the bread of life. They wanted flesh. Now, there's such a spiritual lesson in that. So the Lord said, you want flesh? I'll give you flesh. I'm going to give you flesh till it's coming out your nose. Okay? Now, this is a real lesson. Because they ate so much meat, they literally got sick. Read the scriptures. It's not like, you know, we think, well, 30 days. I could eat steak for 30 days. No problem. No, it was way beyond that. And there's some commentators say that the birds came in the first time and they gathered everything and they ate everything for 30. That was their 30-day supply, and it was pretty rancid by the 30th day. But God said, "You're going to eat it."
Interesting.
That's an interesting take. And if it's representative of the flesh, then you can see it's rotten. Rotten to the core. Okay. So they wanted Basar. Give us flesh. Okay. In this, we see in 12:1, we see Miriam and Aaron starting to criticize Moses. And what we see here is leadership under pressure. Now, I put this in because it's important that you're always praying for your leadership. Because if you don't think the leadership can't start complaining, just read chapter 11 and 12. The leadership can get into complaining and grumbling against the Lord as fast as you. And we just saw that progression with Moshe. If Moshe could get into that attitude, how much can I get into it?
Right.
You know, I don't put myself on the same level with Moshe. We're two different things. We're day and night. And if he could fall into that, how much more seriously can I fall into it and or your eldership?
Yeah, but don't we I'm sick of praying for the people when they're complaining.
Diana's doing a plug. She's recruiting for her ministry. Yeah. So just keep the leadership in prayer as well as the body, okay? And D, the last, this is what I want to call the punishment of abundance. Turn to 2 Chronicles and let me show you this. Well, there you have it. TARP funds are going to come back to bite us so badly. Yeah, we got several trillion-dollar abundance right at the moment. It looks good on the books. But it's going to be, the day of reckoning is going to be nasty. Yeah. Well, that would be sweet, but I'm not betting on that. Okay, 2 Chronicles 18, verse 19. Helps if I get into 2 Chronicles, doesn't it? Okay. Yeah, 18:19 says, Adonai asked, "Who will entice?" Now, this is an interesting story that you really need to spend time studying. But this is exactly what I was talking about before. If you want something bad enough, God will give it to you. And he'll even send a prophet to tell you a word from God that this is from God for you. We've seen it happen in this very congregation. Years ago, we had a guy move here. He was a musician. I'd been praying for a musician. He lived in Michigan. He called me up one day and he said, "The Lord told me to come to Crestline and come to the Shiloh." And he didn't even know where Crestline was. He'd had a dream. And I believe it was the Lord, because, I mean, you know, what else can you think? So he said, "What have you been praying for?" I said, "I need a musician." He said, "I play 11 instruments." I said, "I think it's God. Come on." He comes on out. He moves out here. He's here maybe just a few months. We have a prophet from South Africa come in. And after just a couple of months here, this guy already wants to move on to another congregation out in the desert. His name is Matt. I said, "That's not God. The Lord just moved you from Michigan. We all agreed this was God. And now you're saying he's moving you on." I said, "You just got ants in your pants. This isn't the Lord." He said, "I'm telling you, it's the Lord, and this is what I want to do." So the prophet comes in, prophesies, calls him right up out of everybody, calls him right up, says, the Lord's moving you to the desert. Right after the service, the prophet comes over to Kathleen and I, says, what's the deal with that guy? The Lord just told me to move to, he's going to move to the desert, but he's not supposed to move to the desert. The Lord had sent out a lying spirit. Now this is a hard concept for us to grasp. No, this was the prophet.
Yeah. Okay, but
this was the prophet. Now let me read the scripture.
Yeah.
2 Chronicles 18, verse 19. Then a... let's see. Oh, Adonai asked, who will entice Ahab? That's Ahab, king of Israel, to go up to his death at Ramoth Gilead. So the Lord's saying, okay, who's going to entice him to go up to his death? Okay? This guy's going to die. That's the deal. Now who's going to get him up there? One of them said, do it this way. Another said, no, do it this way. Then a spirit stepped up, stood in front of Adonai and said, I will entice him. Adonai asked, how? He answered, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, Adonai said. Adonai said, you will succeed in enticing him. Go and do it. So now Adonai has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. Meanwhile, Adonai has ordained disaster for you. That is what I'm calling the punishment of abundance. We want something. You can want something so badly that the Lord will not only allow you to do it, He will tell you to do it. So what does that mean? That means you and I have got to constantly be searching our hearts and saying, not my will, but your will be done. We, in this last election, we wanted our pocketbooks corrected more than we wanted biblical morality. That's how we voted. We could have biblical morality, or we can have pocketbook. We chose pocketbook, and now we are getting an abundance. The cost is going to be probably death to America.
Yeah.
That's my humble opinion. But that's serious. We wanted it, we got it. Israel wanted a king like all the other nations.
Yep, sure.
Give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations. I said, okay. That wasn't my idea, but I'm going to give you a king. You want a king? Here he is, King Saul. Which one? I don't know which scripture that is. I don't have the address. It's in 1 Samuel, because that's where it talks about King Saul. They wanted a king, they got a king. We've got to make sure it's not our will, but His will that's accomplished. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's close with a blessing.